just a brief reminder, there will be no class this week. Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, we will resume back here next Sunday. And then hopefully be back on track. All right, again, let's make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and let's pull out the doctrine of the importance of doctrine and review this, although we haven't looked at it in a while. Roman numeral 1, preliminary considerations as communicators exegete and systematically study the Word of God, it becomes apparent that various categories or doctrines are taught throughout the Bible. B, the importance of knowing God's Word is clearly taught and emphasized throughout both the Old and New Testament. Psalm 119 is largely devoted to the importance of God's Word. But as we have pointed out, when one considers the relative number of imperatives and the commands, particularly in the pastoral epistles, although not exclusively limited to those, that there are tons and tons of commands to focus on the teaching, to keep the Bible, the Word of God, systematically before people. Why? Well, because this is the agent of phase two growth. This is what provides spiritual growth. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. It is the only authorized environment for spiritual growth. The preferred method for spiritual growth is face-to-face teaching. Anything else is certainly, at best, a compromise and ultimately will not get the job done long-term. Because if God has established an environment and people do not subject themselves to that environment, well, at some level, they're at odds with God. And the people have to come to grips with that. So that's why we tell people, if you're, you know, out there listening or whatever, and you're not in a local church, number one, you need to be in one. And number two, if there isn't one in your area, you either need to attempt to see if God will get one going for you and do what's necessary there, or you need to relocate to get sound doctrine. I mean, that's ultimately what we have to tell people, because this is just the way it works. I mean, this is the system God has established. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. Not the Salvation Army or some other parachurch organization or any other organization for that matter. So see, since the completion of the canon, God has not chosen to provide further objective revelation to the human race at large. So this is it. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament, for now, this is all you're getting. And most people don't really even study that. But we at least have it and we at least know what it is. D, God's attitude concerning the importance of his written word is expressed in the factual case of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, 29 through 31. And while some will suggest that this is a parable, it is not a parable. One of the points, one of the proofs of parabolic interpretation is that parables do not use proper names. Parables are always generic. The older son, the younger son, the father, the servants. Nobody's ever mentioned specifically by name. This is not a parable. This is a story with which Jesus was familiar. And Luke, it actually begins back in verse 19, is the beginning point of it. But the summary of it with respect to God's word is seen in those last two verses, or last three. So there was a rich man who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That's fine. It sounds like a parable in the beginning stages. The problem becomes when he mentions Lazarus by name. There was a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Beside, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This refers to the compartment of Hades that existed prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I believe we have a little diagram to show you essentially what the case was prior, again, to the final ascension of Jesus Christ. I think I have it here. Yeah, I do. There it is. And this story is about the situation as it existed then, not as it exists now. Now, to be absent from the body, to die, you're face-to-face with the Lord. That's immediate. You go to the third heaven. Prior to that, this is all located in the center of the earth. Hades is the Greek term. Sheol is the Hebrew term. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, was one compartment down there, and that's where all Old Testament believers went when they died. There's plenty of allusions in David's writings that he knew when he died that he was going to this place. And then there's this great gulf fixed. We find out about that in our story. We're going to find out about it. And then there was the place where unbelievers went down there. And while people refer to it as hell, it's not technically hell. It's not the lake of fire. But it existed. And there was, we'll see all that in here. And then there's a lower compartment down there that is only inhabited by the fallen angels. And only a specific segment of them. These were the angels that interfered in the human race in terms of sexual deviancy and intermarrying with human women, producing a race of sterile offspring that were exceedingly evil. Literally, they were demon men. And they existed up until the flood. This was one of the reasons for the flood, was to cleanse the planet of the evil that had come to exist upon it. And so those angels that got involved in that have been incarcerated down there since that time. And the flood is dated circa 2300 BC, so we know that this was going on prior to that. So circa 2400 BC, so they've been down there now about 4400 years. You think they're happy? No, they're not happy. And they are going to get out, by the way. They get out during Daniel's 70th week. They're released, I believe, probably by Satan himself, who appears to be given the key to the pit, and he immediately runs down there and turns them loose. How nice of him. So here in this story, though, the poor man died, and he is a believer. Now, he's not necessarily a shrewd believer or a good believer, even. I mean, his phase two is pretty crappy, if you look at it. And now, why is his phase two this bad? Well, it seems as though God's clearly not blessing him. So he's probably not what we would call much of a believer, but he's a believer. So he's going to be certainly far better off in the long run than his unbelieving counterpart. So the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now what Jesus lays out is the elaborate funeral they had for him. The priest that got up and lied over him and said he didn't sin, essentially, and he was a great man, and blah, 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 and how he cared for the poor, and all these things. Well, none of that was probably true, but you know how funerals go, if you've ever been to one. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham, another proper name, far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. See, this isn't a parable. And this tells us several things. First, both of these men are absolutely conscious. They both have been fitted with some sort of a temporary body. We're not told specifically what it's like. But one of the things we see is he can lift up his eyes, that he's being tormented. He knows what pain is. He can see. He can speak. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger," they have fingers, "in water, and cool off my tongue." He's got a tongue. He speaks. I mean, there's some sort of body that allows him to speak. "For I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment." And this story also should be a very good wake-up call for anybody, really, to recognize that the time for acting is now. That you can't change anything after death. Any application you're going to make, any orientation you're going to have, you better do it now. Because once death comes, there's no changing this. You're locked into who you are at that point. You can't, if you're an unbeliever, obviously, you can't become a believer after death. It doesn't happen. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them." And he said, "No, but Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will change their minds. They will repent." And he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Let's see, has anyone ever risen from the dead? Can we figure out if Abraham is right? Oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus rose from the dead. So Abraham says, look, this won't convince people. Even the resurrection won't convince unbelievers. If they're negative, it's not going to change their minds. And do you know how many historical facts there are for the reality of the resurrection? And if you don't, there's a little book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I believe Josh McDowell's the one that wrote it. You can look at it, and he gives you all these prophecies that were fulfilled, all these reasons why the resurrection had to occur, that it takes more faith to believe that the resurrection didn't happen than it does to believe that it did. It's that easily proven, I think, to the objective and intellectually honest person. It's easily proven. So he says, look, somebody rises from the dead, they're not going to change their mind. So he's over here with Abraham, the Lazarus, and he's not a great believer, but he's still a believer. So he gets this part. This guy, he gets that part. And so here in this parable, we see one, Abraham's response to the rich man suggests that God's word is sufficient revelation for those that seek him. And two, if they will not accept the word of God, they will not be persuaded by some sign or wonder. Not even someone rising from the dead. And how many times, I don't know if you've heard it before, but I've heard it repeatedly in my history. If God would just give me a sign. Here's your sign. What kind of sign do you need? What does God need to do to convince people? And the answer is, we've got plenty of proof. You know what we need? More proof. Well, we have plenty of proof that God's intervened in human history in the person of his son. We've got plenty of proof that Jesus rose from the dead. We've got plenty of proof that God's word's right. How much? What? If I could just see something. No. Seeing things won't change people. And we see this clearly in the book of Mark, our study, our current study, shows this. How much were the disciples exposed to during the course of those three and a half years of Jesus' ministry? What all did they see? Did they see him walking on the water? Yes. And by the way, I heard a funny story on the news the other day. There's somebody that's come up with the idea of building a small bridge, an invisible glass bridge, right under the Sea of Galilee so you can mimic Jesus' experience. I like it. Well, for only $50, have the Jesus experience, complete with crucifixion. We cannot guarantee the resurrection, however. See terms and conditions, small print applies. So, but I saw that and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Well, first, Jesus didn't have an invisible glass bridge that he walked on. He literally walked on the water. They seen him cast out a legion of demons, and not too far from where he comes down off that mountain, by the way, when he does walk on the water. They see him cure paralysis. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him cure the deaf, the blind, the lame, everybody, all kinds of afflictions. Peter has seen him raise his mother-in-law up when she was sick. So they've seen it. Judas saw everything they saw, and he never believed. Seeing does not change people. That's the whole point of the Bible. Why did God make his plan by faith if seeing was so important? And what does he say at the end of it all? Because you have seen now, Thomas, you believe? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. And those are the people that are really blessed because they're walking by faith. Well, therefore, the church age believer must be able to understand and acclimate to God based on an understanding of his written word. John 14, we don't have any physical proofs. But the reality is positive volition doesn't need physical proofs. The physical proofs have existed historically, but if you study the Bible, then you learn about the physical proofs. You learn about the resurrection. You learn about the manifestations that Jesus was God. That he wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good teacher. All of those things don't really fit him. They don't sum up what he really was. He was the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And this promise is nothing less, for all the talk of the fundies about your relationship with Jesus. This promise is nothing less than the fact that orientation to doctrine provides that relationship. Orientation to doctrine is what you have to have that relationship. So most people out there are worshiping a Jesus they do not know. Our goal isn't to teach you about Jesus, it's to teach you to know Jesus for yourself. It's just not a matter of just instruction. It's a matter of having God take up residence with you. And this obviously goes beyond just the simple, every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Of course he does. In the church age anyway. Outside the church age, they didn't have. But in the church age, they do. So, obviously, you can orient just simply based on his commandments, having them and keeping them. This is what he's looking for. And if this isn't as plain as anything that's ever said, I don't know how to make these verses any plainer. They are, to me, crystal clear. Here, F, an understanding of the Bible is imperative for the believer that hopes to understand the plan of God and adjust to the directive will of God. People can claim all kinds of things, but if they don't really understand, it doesn't matter what they claim. The Pharisees would have told you, "We are the custodians of God's plan. We are the defenders of the faith." Were they? No. But they would have told you that. They believed it, I'm sure. Well, gee, just as Jesus Christ was the perfect revelation of the Father in bodily form, the canon of Scripture contains the progressive revelation that God has determined to reveal to the human race. Colossians 1. And we call it progressive revelation because God didn't give it all at once. Now we have all that he wants us to have. But obviously he gave it, some of it came through Moses, circa 1445 or 1440 BC, somewhere in there. Some of it comes through David, who lived from, or reigned anyway, from 1010 to about 970. Some of it comes through Solomon. There's additional revelation given through the prophets. More revelation given in the Gospels. More revelation given in the epistles. And the capstone of the revelation is the Revelation, the final book, which places a curse on anybody that even attempts to mess with it. So I would take that by extension, since it's the capstone on the deal of revelation, that by extension would apply to all the revelation if you mess with it, that you're running the risk of ticking God off. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was created. He uses firstborn in the sense of a non-created being, God the Son. He's not talking about his humanity here. He's talking about his deity. Jesus, and we call this the doctrine of eternal generation. Jesus is, God the Son, is a son by a birth that never happened. So there's a real mystery to it. And we call the doctrine related to the Holy Spirit the doctrine of eternal progression or procession. That he proceeds from the Father and the Son, but he always proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is just who he is. This is his niche. And verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for the pleroma, for all the fullness to dwell in him. So Jesus had every attribute of deity in bodily form. Did he always exercise those attributes? No. Part of the incarnation was he couldn't exercise certain attributes for his own benefit. Jesus never had to be hungry, thirsty, tired, any of those things that you and I have to deal with. He didn't have to be. But the ground rules for the incarnation was he had to be. He had to be subject to every limitation that you and I were subject to. And believe me, if he were not, Satan would be screaming bloody murder. He would be saying this is a rigged deal. And he can't, because he was subject to all those things. So here you have, in Jesus Christ, you have God in bodily form. Although it goes beyond that, because he's fully human in every sense. Body, soul, and spirit, just like you and me, but he's also God. He exists, he has all the attributes of deity. One thing, obviously, he has to give up in order to become flesh is he has to give up the exercise of the attribute of omnipresence. God the Son is still omnipresent, but in Jesus, Jesus can't be omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's, as a matter of fact, he's seated at the right hand of God right now. I can tell you where he is. Where's Jesus? Right hand of God. Still sitting there. Waiting till the Father makes his enemies a footstool. And then 2 Timothy, also 3:16. The verse we quote before every class, essentially. All scripture is inspired. Theopneustos in the Greek. God breathed. Just as when I'm speaking now, there I'm exhaling breath as I talk. Essentially, he uses that anthropomorphism to describe God's word. God doesn't really breathe. God is a spirit. God doesn't need atmosphere to survive. God existed when nothing existed. There weren't even any constituent elements. There wasn't a periodic table. It didn't exist. There was no hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, on and on. So there was no carbon to build anything out of. And God speaks all this into existence. Boom, speaks the actual elements into existence. And the universe itself at that time. So it's inspired by God and profitable. I've gotten to where I'm really keen when I run across this word in the Bible. Profitable is a good thing. I know what profit is. It's what's left over after expenses. In a financial sense. So what is profit spiritually? Well, that has a lot to do with it. As we'll see, he even says in Timothy, in 1 Timothy there, he said bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And bodily exercise doesn't do you any good after you're dead. You can be in perfect tip-top shape. I could run a marathon. Good. But if you're dead, it doesn't matter. Because you're not running anything. So bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all time. It's profitable both now and in eternity. Why? Because there are phase two promises attached to doctrine now and phase three for the future. So it's way more profitable. Are we encouraging you not to work out? No, you should work out if you can. Try to take care of yourself at some level. It's a good thing. But is it as profitable as being in Bible class? No. Physical health and stamina and all that, it pales in comparison to spiritual health and stamina. Because as he says there, as John prays for those under his charge, I want you to profit or prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. Soul prosperity comes first. So age, failure to understand and acclimate to the importance of doctrine destines a believer for failure in the Christian way of life. John 8:31 and 32. This went over another little incident here where Jesus just ticks everybody off with his nonsensical approach to the truth as they saw it. And in this case, we know that in John 6, at the end of John 6, a bunch of his disciples abandoned him. They wouldn't walk with him anymore. They didn't even want to be around him because of his crazy teaching about the bread of life. And here he's going to tick some more of them off. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, they're believers, see? They're believers. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But that's only if you continue in my word. If you don't, you're just spinning your wheels. You aren't going anywhere spiritually if you don't continue in my word. And so they get ticked off from this. We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Really? What about the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're kind of enslaved right now. We're under foreign overlords at this very minute. Well, how deluded are they? How about Egypt? Let's see, did you ever hear about that? The Egyptian captivity? No? Not ringing a bell? The Exodus? Sure. Yeah, you've been in captivity a lot of times. Even more, they're still captive to their STAs is the problem. They don't know how to deal with it. They can't deal with it. Because and the only way to really figure all this out is to stick with the word. That's the essence of it. And that's why, of course, we believe that the true worship of God has got to be locked in with this, to the word of God. Well, this doctrine is foundational to the Christian way of life. The believer that rejects this truth can be easily deluded into following ministries that appeal to the lust grid of the sin nature. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. And there are all kinds of ministries out there that purport to be, quote, doctrinal ministries. And I guarantee you the vast majority of them are not ministries that I would lay hands on. The vast majority of them. You've got several different things going on out there at some level. And one of them is you have essentially many, many ministries that have essentially deviated from sound doctrine in an attempt to make peace with the fundies and so to broaden their support base. Well, that sounds like a way to go to me. Lower your standards so you can get more people. No. We'll keep the standards and the people will come or go as God's will is and as their positive volition is. We're not going to lower the standards. We're not going to change the teaching. We're not going to back off on principles because they aren't popular. Oh, well, I don't think you have to be in a local church. I don't give a damn what you think. You're wrong. The Bible's pretty plain on this. How many letters, by the way, were written to individuals in the New Testament, and how many letters were written to churches? And you're going to find out that most of them were written to churches. Let's see, there's in Revelation, there's seven of them, I believe, just in that book. Seven churches that were written to. How about Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians? How about all those? Thessalonians? Any of these striking a chord? Churches. And even then, when they wrote, Paul made it very plain. I'm only writing as a stopgap measure. I want to be face to face. And John even said the same thing in one of his epistles. Although I have many things to write, I don't want to do so with paper and ink. I want to get face to face. So if you study what these guys said, it's pretty clear face to face is the method. And those that are undermining that, they're not sound ministries. I don't care what they're doing. If you're undermining that principle, you're not a sound ministry, whether you like it or not. So 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, of course, here in the last days, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Here's one of the myths. You're going to get to maturity apart from a local church. You're not. That is a myth, but people believe it. There's lots of myths. Oh, the Buccaneers are going to win the Super Bowl. Again. I think it's a myth. I'm not so sure. So you got lots of myths out there, spiritual myths. I don't need to rebound. I don't need a pastor. Doctrine isn't important. Just myths. But you know what myths are? Non-factual stories that people embrace. You've heard about Hercules, right? At some point. Well, that's a myth. He didn't really exist. Although it was probably modeled after one of those, demon men at some level. So there may be a kernel of truth in myths, but the myth itself basically destroys the truth because it's not really based on the truth. Well, J, absent Bible doctrine in the believer's soul, human spirit and brain computer. And obedience to the teaching. He is far more susceptible to the schemes and doctrines of Satan. Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. So, you have these... Satan, we know, one of the things we know about Satan is he's got a plan. Satan's not out there just winging it at some level. Satan has a scheme. He's got lots of them. And what is his overall plan? Well, it's pretty easy. You can sum it up. It's to keep unbelievers blinded to the gospel, and it's to keep believers blinded to the importance of doctrine. Those are his big plans. And if he can do that, that's all he's got to do is just those two things. From his perspective, it's been a good day. If people are going to hell, that's good for him, he thinks. And in the end, it's not going to matter that he dragged a lot of people into hell. Well, of course, he can't drag them there apart from their volition. And it's not going to matter that he neutralized a lot of believers because God never cared about the numbers. God only wanted those people that were interested in the truth. So Ephesians 6, 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. See, my job is to be able to teach you to stand firm, and you aren't going to be able to stand firm if you don't know where you're supposed to stand, why you're supposed to stand, how you're supposed to stand. This all has to be provided in the instruction. For our against the schemes of the devil, multiple schemes. He's got various things that he will do to people. One of the things there in Ephesians, actually, if you back up into chapter 4 here, Ephesians 4, 12, 14, part of spiritual growth is to deliver you from the schemes out there. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And essentially, in the verse here, Satan is the, you've actually got a gambling analogy, believe it or not. And Satan is the pit boss. And he runs the various gambling games out there. I mean, gambling's always, there's always people ready to gamble for whatever reason. Some people are just born gamblers, I think. Other people, they don't like to gamble so much. Well, Satan's got it, and all his games are rigged. They've got a predetermined outcome. You know that even if you do go out and gamble and all, everybody that knows anything about gambling knows that the odds are stacked in favor of the house. That's why it's good to be the house. They're going to win all the time. They will always win in the long run. And so Satan's got all these games, and they're all stacked against you. And the doctrine, sound doctrine, is the only thing that's going to deliver you from falling into one of these games. Thinking that you're win. I'm in a dice game with Satan. 7-11. Guess what? You're going to lose in the long run. And so he has these games, and men run them for him. And people walk right into them because they're generally leading with their STAs. They're generally arrogant. That's normal. Most people. How many people have you ever heard or said, I'm going to go to Vegas and I'm going to win? Nobody goes to Vegas and plans on losing. There, hope springs eternal in the breast of the dumb gambler. Well, guess what? Hope springs eternal in the breast of the dumb believer sometimes too. But he better know what he's up against. And people that aren't, don't know, well, they're just looking to be casualties in all of this. So Satan has these schemes, and then back, and he tells us that we are fighting against, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. There is a demonic hierarchy that is in existence. And the goal is to neutralize believers and blind unbelievers. That's their goal. And can they influence people? Absolutely, they can influence people. We know the doctrines of demons can influence people. There's a prophecy in 1 Timothy 4 about that. People start paying attention to the wrong things. Again, that's why I say we walk a pretty fine line as communicators. We have to tell you to think for yourself, but we have to warn you that you are up against it. You are up against unseen forces. You are up against corrupt men. You are up against people that do not mind manipulating things to their own advantage. You are up against people with hidden agendas. You are up against so much of it. And false doctrine that exists out there in spades. We know that the last days are to be characterized by this. And so he says, you know, do all this. And be aware. Know who your enemy is. Know what his schemes are. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 also essentially says the same thing, although in that context, Paul is acknowledging that he is not, at least, and nor does he want his people to be, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. What's one of his big schemes in local churches? Believers that won't forgive each other. Believers that live at odds with each other. Believers that won't reconcile. That's one of Satan's big schemes. And that's why he told him in the case of the incestuous Corinthian, now it's time to let him back in. Now it's time for him to get it. He's repented. He's got it together. Now you got to accept him back. Well, a bunch of people didn't want to. Well, he's a dirty, filthy incestor. Well, okay. Yeah, it doesn't sound like that's somebody you'd want in your church. I get it. But, okay, so that sin, okay, we won't let incestors in. All right, who else are we going to bar? If they're positive, who are we going to lock out next? Adulterers, they got to go. Divorced people, they're next. Alcoholics, drunks, drug addicts, prostitutes. Wait a minute, what? Arrogance? We're not going to let any arrogant people in the church. Oh boy, we're in trouble now. Those engaged in lust, pride, greed, no, they can't come in either. Well, pretty soon we got to lock everybody out. I'll be in my own little church, and I'll be the only one. And it'll be nice, right? Because then I won't have no sinners around me. Oh, whoops. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner too. What a bummer. Well, K, the importance of doctrine should be understood in light of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. The verse we had cited before, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Teaching, doctrine, those are synonyms. for reproof, for telling you you're wrong. What's my job from the pulpit? This is why people won't make it outside of local churches, is because their STAs never get dealt with. See, a tape recorder, an internet service, a book, can't deal with your STA. It can't sit there and force you to listen when you don't want to listen. And that's one of the issues that goes on in local churches. So reproof, okay, the Word of God points out where we're wrong. For correction, it tells us how to get back on the path, how to course correct. For training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, A, verbal relates to the speaking of words. 2, plenary means that which is absolute or complete. 3, inspiration is literally God breathed. So we have the full and complete verbal text that God wants us to have. And we don't have the originals, we know that. But essentially, with the advent of textual criticism, we can virtually take you back to the original manuscripts. Virtually. I can't do it perfectly. But one of the things I found out, and you should know over the years I've seen, is that very few of these textual issues really impact anything. They're in many cases, now there are some textual issues that impact a big deal. Like, for instance, the John 8 thing where it's not really in the Bible. Or the first, we're coming up on Mark in another section that's not original in the manuscripts. And it's pretty evident that it's not original. And again, when I studied John, I recognized, you know, I went through there and just looked at the vocabulary. It's not even John's vocabulary. It would be like if somebody purported to be me and they could look like me and sound like me, but you would hear words that you just said, well, Ron never talked like that. That wasn't in his vocabulary. He didn't use that word. Well, you can see when you're studying the Bible, if a guy never uses a word and then it's attributed to him, that's pretty weird. I mean, unless it's a word that fits the exact context and all of that, which the words in John, they're, and plus it's all moved around. It's never in the same places and all that. So we can get pretty much right back to the original manuscripts, pretty much. And then even when there are questions, the fact is they do not affect doctrines. They just don't. So that it means God breathed. And 4, more fully, vertebral plenary inspiration means that God so moved the authors of Scripture that the resulting product was the Word of God, written by fallible men, but totally without error in the original autographs. This accuracy extends to every area on which the Bible touches, including theology, history, geography, and science. Now, is the Bible a book of history? Not really. It contains history. Is the Bible a book of science? Not really, but it talks about things that we know are scientific. It talks about the rising and the setting of the sun. It talks about the four corners of the earth. It talks about wind. We saw Solomon deal at length with the hydrologic the system in the world, how water functions and what it does. So is the Bible accurate where it touches on science? Absolutely. And those that want to argue with the Bible, well, they're on the losing end of this. They don't know it. Same thing with geography. Is the Bible really a book about geography? No. But does it mention geography? Absolutely. And so we know that it's accurate to where it mentions it. Sometimes the mention of geography is vague. We see that in Mark. He never told us, like, he goes into the land of the Gerasenes. We're not told exactly where Jesus went. We're just given a rough approximation. And then we're going to find out coming up here in chapter 7. He basically abandons Galilee, heads up to the north to Tyre and Sidon, and then runs around through the Decapolis. And what route did he take? I don't know. My best guess is he probably took out of Sidon and then took the trade route over to Damascus and came down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was taking a leisurely journey anyway, so he wasn't in any big hurry. But where it touches on that, yeah. So we know, okay, well then Jesus went out of strict Israelite territory and took his ministry at some level out to the Gentiles, even during the first Advent. We're going to get that coming up. So it is, where it touches on these things, it's correct. Those that want to argue with it, and see, certain things the Bible's been purported to say, it doesn't really say. I've had people argue about, the quote gap theory. I've had people argue about when the earth was created. I've had people argue about dinosaurs. I've had people argue about everything that, quote, the Bible says. But it doesn't really say that in most cases. And many of these things come from just a failure to study the Bible. But if you buy into evolutionary thinking and you buy into carbon dating and all, well then, of course, the Earth's 4.3 billion years old. But you know, there's pretty good evidence that the Earth may not be much more than about 10,000 years old. There's some decent evidence that would suggest that. And certainly man has not been on the planet. Well, we have an example of a man that's been here. He lived a million A.D., or B.C. rather. No, there was no million B.C. That's fairly obvious. That's pretty evident. And so you have instances where you've got, the Bible says God created the earth and the earth was without form and void, and then you got a conflicting verse that says, I didn't create it without form. What? The Bible says it was. No, but you have to understand Hayah means become and not was. But if you don't understand that, well, then you're lost again. And what about the dinosaurs? You know what dinosaurs are? They're lizards. You know what the word dinosaur means? Thunder lizard. Or I think that's a brontosaurus, one of them, I can't remember. One of them's a thunder lizard. And what do I know about reptiles? Well, science teaches me that reptiles never have a maximum size. They grow their entire life. However long they live, they grow. And so you go find an anaconda or a python that's lived down there in the jungles of Brazil for 50 or 60 years. Well, guess how big it can get? You don't want him to get around you. You definitely don't want him around you. He will have sufficient strength to kill you just by squeezing you. Literally squeeze the life out of you. Well, how big did... Well, we know men were living approximately 800, 900, almost 1,000 years in some cases. And there's pretty good evidence that men were not... that the whole planet was vegetarian prior to the flood. There's no evidence of eating meat before the flood. So animals were not hunted. You know, there's no evidence that they were. And how big could dinosaurs get, or lizards, how big could they get if they lived 1,000 years? Or 1,600 years, the entire length before the flood. What if you had some lizard that was created there in Genesis, in restoration, and then he lived the full 1,600 years before the flood? How big would he be? Well, people argue about this with the flood too. Do you think Noah's stupid? Do you think God's stupid? So in order to get an example of a dinosaur, do you grab a baby one or do you take a real big one with you? Yeah, probably get a baby one. That'd work. And we also know there was a supernatural deal where the animals came to Noah on their own at some level. God brought them. And so people argue about all of this, but you know, to me, this is all pretty simple and can be understood if people are willing to submit themselves to the disciplines. Well, L, it is God's sovereign and directive will that all men come to a full knowledge of the entire realm of Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is spelled out as plainly as anything. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. So now, do we know what God wants? Yeah, he wants everyone to be saved. That's his plan. And in addition to that, to come to the full knowledge of the truth. The epinosis, not just knowledge, but the full knowledge of the truth. But how, becomes the question, do we go about it? Well, that's the big issue though, isn't it? How do we go about it? Well, Roman numeral 2, definition to description. A, Bible doctrine is a collective singular. It refers to the totality of the doctrines contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3. And in a sense, may be extended to apply to the very Scripture itself. Because what are doctrines? Well, doctrines are God's view on a particular subject. But how do we document it? Well, we document them with individual Scriptures, do we not? So there's a sense in which not only the doctrine, but that which composes the doctrine is a part of it. 2 Samuel 23, that's 1 Samuel, that's not working. 2 and 3, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and His word was on my tongue. This is David. So does David recognize that what he was writing was the word of God? In some cases, I believe he fully did. Did the authors of Scripture know that they were writing Scripture? I think in some cases they did. Now, did they know in every case? I don't know. I couldn't say that they all knew 100%, But David says enough here. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And so David recognized that God's word was, you know, very active in his life. And then we've seen the 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. B, Bible doctrine is God's viewpoint on any and all subjects, a viewpoint that has existed eternally with him and that is not subject to change. Proverbs 8:22 talks about the preexistence of God's wisdom. What is God's wisdom? Well, God's wisdom is God's view on anything, whatever it is. What does God think about it becomes the question. And what God thinks about it is what matters. Not what anybody else thinks about it, what God thinks about it. And people, again, like the Pharisees and scribes, we see, they're more than happy to stand up and say, well, this is what God wants. Well, is it, though? Do the scriptures document your position? Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, from everlasting I was established. And here we have God's wisdom personified. It's as though wisdom itself is speaking. God's views on various matters. Here. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons of men, listen to me. You better hear God's wisdom out. If God's wisdom is speaking, it's wise to listen. How blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. We'll see the divine viewpoint will continue to exist eternally, even after the dissolution of the present heavens and earth. Isaiah 48. So what was with God from the beginning will continue to be with God throughout the course of human existence and will continue to be with God throughout the eternity to come. Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 5:18, also in the New Testament. So everything will pass away eventually, of course. This universe is going to pass away. God's going to speak it out of existence. It will not evolutionarily just fade away, just kind of wind down and go, and that's it. It's going to go out with a bang. Just like it came in. The Big Bang Theory happens twice. In existence, out of existence. Just like that. That fast, too. He can do it. And can you imagine? You're going to be present at least for the second one while we were not there for the first. We will be present when he speaks the universe out of existence. And apparently the resurrection body does not require air or oxygen or any other factor to live. It is sustained with life from a force that is greater than the universe. It doesn't need the universe. Because the heaven and earth, it says, heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. But it says it's all going to happen with an intense, fiery cataclysm. And that's going to have to be some pretty hot fire to destroy elements, because from the human perspective, as far as we know about science, man can neither create nor destroy matter. But God can. God can. Man can't. God can. Matthew 5:18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I won't have to know very many other verses other than that one right there to show me what to shoot for. That one's pretty straightforward. If I'm shooting for eternal glory. Also, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. And this is actually a quote out of the Isaiah passage, I believe. For all flesh is like grass. Exactly. I mean, you know, how the grass comes up early in the day, and then it sprouts, and then it does well, and then the heat hits it, and it dies. And essentially, your entire 70-year experience, if you get the 70 years, and we're promised, essentially, man, normally God allows about 70 years. That's been true since the time of Moses, who wrote Psalm 91. And Moses said, man gets 70, 70 years. And if by strength he makes it to 80, okay. But, and some people get more than that, we understand. But what you're going to find out is at the end of it all, it went by like that. You're going to find out it went by real quick. And while we're living through it, at the time, you know, we're going through it, it seems like, oh, well, this is interminable. But it's not. It's going to go by real fast. And again, the older you get, the more you recognize this. And that's why you have these commands, like Solomon there, in all his wisdom. What does he say at the end? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because that's the time you better start. Because that's the time the choices are made that are ultimately going to determine the course of your life. And obviously, it doesn't mean just remember the Creator. It means to put your mind to it, to reflect on it, and see what He wants and think about it. 1 Peter there, all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this was the word which was preached to you. And if you look at, I didn't put it in here, but if you look at 2 Timothy 3, that documents this whole business of the destruction of the earth. Verse 7, 2 Peter 3, by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And verse 10, but the way of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All the kingdoms of this world, wow, they weren't worth much, were they? In the end, no, Jesus made the right decision as He rejected Satan's offer for all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here. And again, no class this coming week, and we will resume here next Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of Your plan. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.